I thank you for sharing this beautiful story with us of a woman's devotion to Christ and teaching us from this. I pray that you would help me to teach this wisely and well. I pray that you would help all of us to apply this wisely and well. Help us to be good listeners to your word and doers of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, we have been camped out on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 for months now. And now we're transitioning out of that teaching time that Jesus gave about his coming and his the fulfillment of his messianic role of destroying all evil. Transitioning now back to what's going on around him in Jerusalem at this time. It's almost Passover, remember? And therefore almost time for him to be crucified. And so he needs to turn his disciples' minds from that glorious day when he's going to come again and judge the world to this symbolic sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And then the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of Man, which would be necessary to make that day of judgment a good day and not a bad day for his followers. So, chapter 26, verse 1. And so it was when Jesus concluded all these words from the sermon, teaching there on the Mount of Olives, he said to his disciples, "Y'all realize that in 2 days it'll be the Passover? And the Son of Man will be betrayed in order to be crucified." Now the disciples were, of course, aware that Passover was coming in 2 days. It would be like, asking a kid, "Do you know that Christmas is in 2 days?" Everybody knew that. But Jesus annexes to that something that they didn't know. And that was that he would be betrayed or delivered up or handed over in 2 days. And that would result in him being crucified. At the Passover, families would slaughter a lamb and apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts in memory of the time when the death angel came and claimed the lives of people inside each house. But now Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be slaughtered. He'd be hung on a cross to die. His blood would be applied in God's record book to his people, so that they would not be punished with the eternal death despite their own rebellion against God. So the scene now changes for 3 verses to inform us of the bad guys, what they're doing, the human characters behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 3, "At that time, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they brainstormed together how they might grab and kill Jesus using some trick." These guys had been gathered or assembled together at Caiaphas' house, which may have been like a palace. I prefer the translation of a courtyard. The plot that these Jewish leaders hatch in Caiaphas' courtyard results in them seizing or taking, arresting Jesus and bringing him back to that same courtyard later on. But at this point, they're still trying to come up with a game plan. They realize it must be done subtly, by stealth, in some sly way, using trickery. Here we have religious leaders representing the God of truth and righteousness, wanting to use deception, outright fraud, trickery, to nab Jesus and murder him. This makes them the bad guys. It's also interesting to think about, how did Matthew get this information? How does he have this inside information about what went on, an actual quote from this meeting of the Sanhedrin at the high priest's house? I suspect maybe Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, who were on that council, are the ones who relayed that to Matthew as he compiled his account. At any rate, we're allowed in on what was said during this meeting. They're saying in verse 5, not during the holiday, the Passover holiday, lest a riot develop among the people. Jesus, of course, would not have it that way. He intended to be killed on Passover, so his will is going to win out over the plans of the chief priests. The scene switches back then now, after verse 5, back to Jesus and his disciples. It's evening time. They've made their way about a mile back down the hill called the Mount of Olives, to the foot of the hill up on the north side where the little village of Bethany was. And they're having supper there. They stop at the home of a man named Simon the Leper. Who's that? We don't have definite information from the scriptures to know anything more than the fact that he was, at least at some point, had the disease, the terrible disease of leprosy that destroyed his body bit by bit. It makes me wonder if he was one of the lepers that Jesus, one of the 10 lepers, one of them was a Samaritan, the rest were presumably Jews, and he had met them, healed them on the way to Jerusalem, so maybe he was one of them, just a guess. Most scholars think that Luke did not provide an account of this event in his gospel. Only Matthew, Mark, and John did. But Luke does provide an account of Jesus eating a meal at the house of a man named Simon and a woman coming and pouring an alabaster jar of perfume on him. So it's either a curious coincidence during Jesus' earlier ministry in Capernaum, or Luke's is actually a fourth parallel account of the same dinner in Bethany that Matthew, Mark, and John talk about. I'll leave you to decide what you think on that one. It's hotly debated and rejected by most modern scholars, and a lot of the earlier scholars think it was a parallel account. If it is a parallel account, then we could also say that Simon was a Pharisee, and that he didn't treat Jesus very honorably at this dinner. I don't see anything in Luke's account that rules out the possibility. And I think it would be fitting for all four gospel writers to tell this story, since Jesus did say, wherever this gospel is preached, her story will be included. But although I think it's the same event, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. So verse 6, Jesus arrived in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman holding a very expensive alabaster container of perfume approached him and poured it down upon his head while he was seated for dinner. Jesus was seated at the dinner table, or literally reclining, which was what they did in his culture, for meals. And this woman comes up. John's parallel account that Peter read for us identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and that Martha was serving food at this dinner. They lived there in Bethany. Another interesting piece is this Mary Magdalene or not? The scriptures don't say for sure, one way or the other, whether Mary Magdalene was the same as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, or not. I think it's possible, plausible. Mary Magdalene was the one that Jesus had cast out 7 evil spirits from, and was helping Jesus with financially in his ministry, and she shows up frequently around Jesus' death and resurrection. But on the other hand, the name Mary was a popular name for girls at that time, and the Bible doesn't say for sure. And again, most modern Bible scholars say it's not the same person. A lot of the older Bible scholars say it was. If this is a parallel account of what happened here, then this Mary must have had a bad reputation. Luke's account says that well, both Luke and Simon call her a notorious sinner. And Jesus himself remarked that her sins were many, and that could fit with, you know, having had seven demons infesting her. But the important part of this story, you know, despite the conjecture of exactly who she was and who Simon was and all that, the important part of this story is that she performed an extravagant act to honor Jesus. So extravagant that it makes everybody stop and think. Some people with indignation and some people with admiration or appreciation. What was it that she anointed Jesus with? The container in which it was kept is called a box or a flask or a vial or a cruse or a jar, depending on what translation you're looking at. The Greek word is alabastron, from which we get the word alabaster, which, as I understand it, is just the old name for calcium carbonate, the kind of whitish rock that is in stalactites or made of in caves. The only other place in the Greek Bible that this word occurs is 2 Kings 21:13, which indicates that serving containers for food and drink were commonly made of this stuff, whatever it was. So, you know, maybe it's like china or porcelain. In Mark 14:3, he says that she actually breaks suntripsasa. She breaks this, shatters this container to open it. And inside is what John 12:3 calls a pound of muru of pure spikenard, or maybe a pint in liquid measure, like the NIV says. Muru might be what we call myrrh. You can hear the similarity, muru, myrrh. Or it could just be a variety of essential oils that were used for perfume or whatever. The parallel accounts in John and Mark mention that this muru was either made of or mixed with a spice called nard or spikenard, which was another fragrant essential oil. In the Song of Solomon, it's spoken of as an ingredient for perfume. In 1 Chronicles 9, in 1 Chronicles 9, this word, muru, is used to describe the kind of oil that was specially made by the priests to anoint the holy things, to consecrate them, and anoint priests to consecrate them for special use for worshiping God. That's also mentioned in Exodus 30. And also Psalm 133, that psalm about, you know, how good it is for brothers to dwell together in peace. It's like the oil that drips down over Aaron's head and flows down to the tips of his garments. It was used to consecrate priests and holy things for special use for God. It was also a kingly treasure. It shows up in Isaiah 39 when King Hezekiah of Judah shows off the treasures in his storehouse to the Chaldean emissaries that have come over from Babylon to honor him with a diplomatic visit. He shows off the treasury to them, and inside is this muru stuff, this myrrh-based perfume. So it was a special treasure of kings and of priests. It was used for the anointing of both kings and priests. So while it may have been used by wealthy men without having any ceremonial significance, it does seem to me to be more than coincidental that this stuff is being used to anoint Jesus, who is the ultimate king and priest, if it was used traditionally to anoint kings and priests. And the title, Christ, again, means the one who has been anointed. Now, this oil was not just used for anointing kings and priests. It was also used for covering bodies that had died and preparing them for burial. It's mentioned among the spices that are used in King Asa's funeral in 2 Chronicles 16. And it was one of the things that the women brought to Jesus' tomb after his death that they wanted to embalm his body with. John 12 talks about that. Jesus attaches special significance to this act, saying this, that she's anointing him for his burial. So this perfume was used to anoint priests and kings for their special role. It was also used to add dignity to the funeral of an important person. And there's a third thing to mention about this muru stuff, and I'm using the Greek word just because it gets translated all different kinds of ways in English. It was very expensive, very costly, and therefore very precious. Ezekiel 27 and Revelation 18 suggest that it was expensive because it had to be imported from far away. And when I looked up what the lexicographer Joseph Thayer had to say about this Greek word, that was his main upfront in his definition. He said this stuff came from South India. So it was expensive because it had to be imported from a long way away. In the parallel account in John 12, Judas Iscariot estimated this perfume to be worth 300 denarii, which would be approximately a year's wages. Think about that. How much does the wage earner in your home make in an entire year? And now think about how long would it take to save that much money. And now think of spending that much money on a bottle of high-end perfume and using it all at once during one dinner party. Whether or not this was a symbolic act of the Messiahship of Jesus, it certainly indicates that he was very, very special. Does Mary's evaluation of Jesus's specialness match your evaluation of Jesus? Is he that special to you? This precious perfume that Mary pours down over Jesus' head and also over his feet, according to the parallel passages that Peter read, one from John 12. And John also mentions that she wiped his feet with her hair, which is also shows up in the Luke account. Luke says that she was crying as she did so. That she was crying out of heartfelt gratitude heartfelt repentance that she had sinned, and I believe heartfelt gratitude that she was being forgiven of her sin by Jesus. And as she does this, the rich smell of the perfume fills all the house. And probably still could be smelled by Jesus as he hung on the cross a couple days later. When we sacrifice something that is precious to honor Jesus, we add value to his reputation. Most of Jesus' followers made great sacrifices. We think of James and John. They left their family to follow Jesus. They left their family business to follow Jesus, their source of income. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, council members on the Supreme Court, risked their reputation to spend time with a man they knew that was trying to be killed as a criminal by the powers that be. They risked their prestigious positions to associate with Jesus. John the Baptizer suffered imprisonment and martyrdom for proclaiming the coming of Jesus. Many other followers of Jesus also suffered prison and martyrdom. A question to think about. What do you have that is of great value that you could spend extravagantly to honor Jesus? What do you have that is of great value that you could spend extravagantly to honor Jesus? Now when we, together with that thought, there's another lesson we can learn from what this woman did. And that is, when we abandon ourselves to honor Jesus, We must not do it with an eye to impress anybody on earth. Because when we honor the Lord with true abandon, we will often be misunderstood and criticized for it, just like this woman was. And when we have to endure those harsh, judgmental attitudes from other people, only the knowledge that we did it honestly out of love for Jesus will get us through the pain of those dreadful pointing fingers pointed at us. Think about David. When he abandoned himself to worship God, his wife despised him for it. Think of great missionaries like Patrick, the evangelizer of Ireland. He was accused of bilking money from widows, and his sending church said, "We're recalling you over it." It was a fabricated charge. C.T. Studd, pioneer missionary to Central Africa, I've mentioned before, was accused of harming his family because of his fanatical mission work. You can probably think of a time when you yourself were judged, misjudged, unjustly accused by other people. Accusation, by the way, is one of the primary tactics that Satan uses against us. That's what the name Satan means. It means the accuser. It's a common strategy for Satan to plant accusing thoughts in people's heads, helping them think the worst of somebody else, construing their motives in the least favorable light, and then that person gives expression to those thoughts, and it hurts. Satan delights when we point those indignant fingers at one another, dredge up bitter old grievances against one another, accuse one another of things we think are true, but we haven't really proved conclusively and objectively. When we say things like, "How dare you?" or "How could you?" or "Why did you?" Satan's rubbing his hands with glee. It's the accuser working through you. The situation at Simon the leper's house was ripe for this very work of Satan. Verse 8, "Then his disciples, having seen this, became indignant, saying, 'What was this waste for? I mean, it had the potential to be sold for a mint and given to destitute persons.'" Again, just the fact that they could be influenced to join the accuser doesn't make them worthless as disciples. It was something that needed to be corrected, though. We need to be ever so careful to scrutinize ourselves whenever we feel that indignation begin to arise against somebody else. The Gospel of John tells us that it was Judas Iscariot who voiced this objection, but Matthew and Mark make it clear that all of them had the same objection, maybe just different reasons for objecting. What a waste. We've just witnessed the loss, the irretrievable loss of something valuable. A year's salary shot to hell. And I've used strong language, but that is the connotation of the Greek word apollyon here in verse 8. It was wasted. It was wasted in a bad way. Jesus, of course, had encouraged the rich young ruler back in chapter 19 to give to the poor and destitute. So it's a good thing to do. And perhaps there were disciples who honestly felt this would have been a better use of that kind of money. So be it. Different people are going to have different opinions about how you should invest your God-given resources. But those resources were not given to them, they were given to you to decide what to do. And of course you should, gather counsel and do what's wise with it. But God has given that decision to you to use the resources He's given you. And for anybody else to judge you on that, they're stepping out of place to judge you for it. Once you've done what you believe is the best course before God, nobody has any business criticizing you for it. Now, the Gospel of John reveals why Judas in particular leveled his criticism, and that was because he wanted those valuable financial gifts funneled through his accounting system. He was apparently the treasurer for the disciples, and he was embezzling money from that fund for his own private use. He clearly had a bad reason to say what he did. The other disciples may have been merely misjudging. Verse 10, Jesus, in an understanding manner, said to them, "Why are you all harboring insults toward this woman? For she did a good deed to me." Jesus knew, he was aware of what was going on, both in the grateful heart of this believing woman, as well as in the hearts of his disciples, who may have actually been concerned for the poor, as well as in the heart of Judas, who was craving unrighteous mammon. And Jesus says what's best for all concerned. First, he points out to his disciples, who are going to be the future leadership of his church, from here on out, it's a no-no to criticize people's honest acts of devotion to God. Don't bother her. Don't trouble her anymore with your cutting remarks. The word I translated insult, trouble, I think in most translations, literally means to chop or cut. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus gives three reasons now. Three reasons why they shouldn't have bothered her. They all start with the Greek word gar, meaning for. So you'll see these three words, for, that show up in verses 10 through 12. F-O-R. I think, unfortunately, the NIV leaves one of them out, but these three, I think it actually leaves more than one of them out. Anyway, the three reasons are, she's done a beautiful thing. She's done a good deed. First reason. Second reason, she's making the most of a time-limited opportunity. She's making the most of the time. And thirdly, she's preparing me for my burial, for my death. So, looking at the first reason, in verse 10, she's done a good deed. Of course, there's no law against anointing people with perfume or essential oils. It was a beautiful thing. There's nothing morally wrong with this. In such a case, it's good to extend the benefit of the doubt. When somebody does something that you don't like, if it's not wrong according to God's word, and if they're doing it out of respect for Jesus, then don't discourage them. Let them go. It's okay, even if you don't like it. In my former occupations as a student and as a foreign missions consultant, I had the opportunity to worship at hundreds of different local churches and, you know, observe how they conducted their worship services. Many of them were very different from the way I grew up worshiping. I didn't grow up hearing people praying or speaking in tongues. So when I ran into that kind of stuff going on, I had to struggle with prejudices and think through this. Okay, what's biblical, what's not? When I first saw a woman wearing a head covering, I thought, that is weird. It's just a style that's in bad taste. When I first saw people waving their hands in worship or observing the Lord's Supper in a different way or preaching using a very different, strange preaching style, I was faced with the choice of, blowing it off as wrong-headed or thinking the best of them, considering if there might be some biblical basis for what they're doing that I could learn from. And I hope that's made me more gracious in recognizing the value of the wider range of ways that people can worship God, that God's Word allows us to use in worshiping Him. But pride is a tricky thing. It can trip me up when I'm not expecting it. She's done a good thing. And now Jesus gives His second reason why the disciples should lay it off. And it's in verse 11, "For y'all always have the destitute with yourselves, but you don't always have me." Mary was making the most of a time-limited opportunity. Jesus had just said he'd be crucified in 2 days. And then, 40-some days after that, he's going to ascend to heaven. He's not going to be physically present anymore. Not going to be around much longer. The poor, on the other hand, will be around. And the way Jesus says this implies not only is it going to be impossible to eradicate poverty in this age, also, he implies that it will continue to be his will to show consideration for the poor and needy in this age. Mark records the additional words in his gospel, "You can do good things for them whenever you want." Mark 14:7. Now, this time we no longer have the opportunity to do what Mary physically did, to present something physically to Jesus. But we do, at this time, have the opportunity to present things to him by proxy, using the principle that he gave at the end of the previous chapter. Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." That's how we can do it. Now, Galatians 6 draws that principle out clearly. "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And in verse 10, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The least of these, my brothers. Especially to those of the household of faith. Look around you. Sitting next to you, sitting around you, are brothers and sisters of Christ, people of the household of faith. And every one of you has needs. We all do. And God has given you some resource that you can share to meet those needs, maybe more than one. It may be money. It may be time. Maybe some task you have the skill and connections to pull off may just be a hug or an encouraging word. But the opportunity to help the needy is all around us, right here, beginning right here in the church. So let's make the most of the opportunity, just like this woman did. So the first reason, she's done a good thing. Second, she's acting just in time. And third, verse 12, "For this woman, having cast this perfume upon my body, did it toward my embalmment." There's the Greek word entaphiasai, which is burial in most English translations, only occurs two other times in the Greek Bible, and both of them referring to embalming. One, the embalming of Jacob's body by the professional embalmers in Egypt, back in Genesis 50. And then in John 19, the embalming that Nicodemus does using 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and linen wrapping. This outpouring upon Jesus' live body of a fragrant oil that's used on dead bodies was a sort of a premonition of or a down payment towards the embalming that would be done to him after he died in a couple of days. And the Gospel of John records Jesus as saying, "Leave her alone so that she might keep it until the day of my embalmment." Jesus is saying, in fact, this woman gets it. She understands it, that I'm about to die. And that to die is why I came to earth. This symbol of my death is entirely appropriate. Do you understand the centrality of Jesus' death, the importance of why Jesus died? Was it because he had done something wrong? Or that he had messed up in some way? No, that's not why Jesus was killed on the cross. It's because the only way he could save us from dying and going to hell for our offenses against God was for God to die and suffer the penalty for sin himself, for us. And thus, he can be perfectly just when he says, "Your sin is paid for, You're right with God. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus talks about in verse 13. Really, I'm telling y'all, wherever this good news happens to be announced in the entirety of the world, it will also be articulated what this woman did for a way of remembering her. This woman got it. She did something good. She did what she could at the right time. And she appropriately prepared Jesus for his mission to die. Instead of being shamed for her abandoned act of worship, she was instead accorded a great honor. Jesus says that her story must be included in the gospel wherever it's preached. You know what that means? It means you need to learn the story so you can tell it to other people. This is a story that you can learn. The story about this woman who anointed Jesus with a fragrant oil, a perfume, for his burial before he died on the cross to pay for our sins. Will you find somebody that you can tell this story to this week? In conclusion, let us remember this woman who did what she was able to do to honor Jesus. That was to spend on him a treasure that was worth something on the order of what your house is worth. She had it to spend. She sized up that it was a good and appropriate act at an appropriate time, and she went for it. She risked being humiliated for the extravagance of this act. What if Jesus didn't accept the gift? What if Jesus wasn't really worthy of the gift? What if he wasn't really the Messiah? Well, that'd be embarrassing. What if her friends made fun of her and talked about her behind their hands, about how weird this was? Mary laid her reputation on the line. She staked her claim that Jesus is the Messiah, and she believed that. She put her money behind that. She said he's worthy of the most extravagant acts of devotion. And she was right. Her faith was rewarded. I want to circle back to a question I asked in the middle of the sermon. What treasures do you have that you could give to the kingdom of God to demonstrate the incalculable worth of being forgiven of your sins and the infinite value of Jesus, who he is, to you? How can you demonstrate that? For some of us, we're parents. And we're preparing a very precious gift in our own children that we're raising, pouring our lives and money into, knowing we're going to send them out of the house. Some of them to another country to be missionaries. And we believe in that. We want that to happen on one level, but we sure don't want that to happen. We sure don't want to be that far away from our children. We love them. But here's a precious gift we can give to God. For some of us, there may be a physical heirloom, whatever, nest egg, or something that can be given without real harm to your family. Not saying to destroy your family over something like this, but maybe God has prepared your possession of something special for a certain time or a certain need among the people of God. For some, it may be a special task that you can volunteer for. That you see, boy, this needs to be done. I've got the connections. I've got the skills. I'm going to do this. For all of us, though, there is the precious gift of our own selves. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, Paul said in Romans 12. Jesus is worth your devotion. He's worth everything. He's worth extravagant abandonment to his glory. Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him too?